Good evening, everybody, and welcome. Let me help again learn who's who by calling the roll. I'll mark it, and that'll help me identify. I know most everybody, but let's make sure that I get it down. Chuck?
Right here.
Yes. John's here. Greg Conley? No.
He's ill, too.
All right. Ruth? Daniel, Philip Daniels and Ruth Daniels, okay. Mark Day,
yep.
Doug Deeds is here. JC, Mark Parks, David Pratt, okay. Bonnie Reeves is here. Jerry Sturgill,
right here.
Okay, Jerry, sorry. Mike Book, the books are not here, are they? Gary Toppings, yes, you're here. And Jeff Toppings, he's not here, but Cecil Mullins is here. All right, thank you, appreciate it. I will not be bouncing up tonight. Last week I wrote on the board, not that you could read it, but I wrote on the board. But Tuesday morning, coming out of my house, going down the handicapped ramp to the church building office, I got down it a lot faster than I aimed to. And I messed up my left knee just really good. Matter of fact, I saw the doctor today, and he said from his preliminary review of it, I didn't break anything, but I tore it up inside, so we're just going to have to wait and see how that goes, what I have to do, but such is the fate of living on the ridge in the winter with snow and ice. The first thing I want to do tonight is briefly review the Greek verb tenses, and here's why. Some were not here, and we need to get this down. And immediately when we get into the text tonight, this is going to come into play. And I'm not going into great detail. I'm giving you the microwave version. But it's important to the understanding of 1 John. What do English verb tenses tell us?
Okay.
Yeah, when something happened, past, present, or future. What do Greek verb tenses tell us?
Duration,
time span. And we're going to deal with three of them. Aorist, A-O-R-I-S-T, means what?
It happened at point time.
It happened. Single action. We sometimes say point action, and there are some exceptions to that, but basically, aorist tense verb means there was a single happening. What do present tense verbs mean?
Continuous action.
Interestingly enough, do you know how the King James Bible tries to deal with that?
They put ETH in the verb.
F. Beholdeth. Seeth. Doeth. And that's an attempt, basically, to give you the idea of continuous action. Isn't always clear, but a present tense verb means it keeps on happening. It is not a single occurrence, but it is a repetitive, continuous occurrence. What does a perfect tense verb mean? Completed action with continuous results. This thing happened, but the results of it happening are still felt, are still seen. It has an effect on us, though it happened one time, it has a continuing effect or continuing results. Now, the reason I want to review those and get them in your mind, you get them in your notes, is immediately almost, when we hit the text, we're going to run into verb tenses which are very, very important to understanding the book. So, I'm ready to begin the text. If you have your Bible open, yes, sir.
When the Spirit gave John
his declaration to write this.
Say it again.
When the Spirit gave John, told him what to write, did he tell him to write these verb tenses?
That gets into a whole big thing about inspiration. Now, my theory of inspiration is that inspiration is more about a product than it is a process. We get all bogged down in what was the process. What inspiration guarantees is the product. Meaning that when the writer gets through every word, I don't believe in thought inspiration, but every word is exactly what God wanted. And every word is exactly correct. Now the reason I say it's about a product, how did the Holy Spirit pull that off? Now he superintended the writer. But exactly how did he do that? You know, Peter wrote, "Holy men of God spake as they were moved." The word moved there means carried along. It's like the wind in the sail of a ship. The idea is that the Holy Spirit bore the men along as they wrote, that every word was true and every word was exactly what God wanted. And yet, he clearly allowed the authors to use terminology that was familiar to them. Somebody reads some of the books, for instance, they'll read Luke and say, you know, there are a lot of medical terms in Luke. Well, or they'll read Matthew and say there are some accounting terms there. Well, I know there are people who try to tell me exactly how God through the Holy Spirit did that, and I don't know that we can do that. Now, since you've asked the question, let me give you something to chew on, okay? And it is the beginning of Luke's gospel. Luke's gospel, the very beginning. And these are the books, is that right?
Yes, sir.
Aha. You are present and accounted for. You do not get a demerit.
It's her fault, not mine.
That's all right. It always is. The woman that God gave you, I'm sure.
Yeah.
Read the first two or three verses and just chew on this. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding to all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Now let me ask you some questions. Just think about it. Had others written accounts of the life of Jesus? Was Luke familiar with those? Had he read them?
Sure.
Did Luke feel that he had something to say about the life of Jesus?
Yes.
What did he feel that he could bring to the table?
Perfect.
He had an understanding that would allow him to give an orderly account. And as a matter of fact, those who've read Luke say that it is the most orderly of all the accounts of the life of Christ. It seemed good to me to write. Now, here's my only question. Does it sound like Luke had a part in this?
Sure does.
Sure does. From what we know from inspiration, does it sound like the Holy Spirit overshadowed that and superintended that work?
Yes.
Yes. What was the end result about Luke? Every word he said was true, and every word he said was exactly what God wanted said. Now, how'd God pull that off? Beats me. Okay? Yes, sir?
Look at Jeremiah, when God tells him that he's going to send him to speak his words to him, and he says, but I'm a child, you know. everything. Like excuses there. Mm-hmm. God tells him, behold, I will put my words in thy mouth.
Yes. Yep. I think clearly the words were there under direction of the Holy Spirit, but my only point is, how did he use the agency of man? It was not thought inspiration. He didn't say, okay, just take a letter, write it however. That would be incorrect. But neither is it what we sometimes call a stenographer approach. If it was the stenographer approach, what would you expect of all the Bible, of all the books? I used to dictate letters. I worked at the prison as a prison chaplain, and we interviewed all the inmates who came in, and I dictated a religious history. Did it matter who read the dictation? Everyone's going to sound like me, because I sound like I sound, right? Okay. That which was from the beginning. That. What's the significance of that in verse 1? What gender is it?
Neuter.
Did you ever stop and think that as John begins, he's going to play to the Gnostics? What kind of things did the Gnostics like to sit around and talk about? Yes, something new, these ethereal ideas, some special revelation. And so when John starts, that which was from the beginning, what do you suppose the Gnostics are doing? Whoa. We want to hear this. That's their own language. That's the kind of language they would have employed. Now, what is John going to do before we get very far in 1 John about that? He's going to go from neuter to what?
Masculine.
What's he going to say about that?
It's a person.
It is he, Jesus Christ. He's going to have problems with the Gnostics at that point. But as long as he's talking about that which existed, which is from the beginning, and I take that beginning to be the same thing as John 1:1 and Genesis 1, back before time began. Now, listen to what he says about that. Which we have heard. The word, akekomen, is found 14 times in the epistle. Now, I don't know that that's anything other than Jeopardy information. If you're ever on there and they ask you, Alex asks you, you can say, what is 14 times, Alex? And send me half the money. But it illustrates that John has a limited vocabulary. We made that point the first week, which he uses repeatedly. Heard is one of his words. Who wants to take a guess as to what tense heard is?
Present?
No.
Perfect.
Yes. It is perfect tense.
Oh, present.
Because they had heard him, but what effect was that still having? John was still going on. John was still holding on to that. John was still believing that. John was seeing that as proof that Jesus was not some emanation, that he was not some figment of somebody's imagination, but that he was real. That which we have heard. Now, just on the surface, how would the Gnostics have felt about that?
Curious.
Why?
It was new to them.
And what did they like to do? Hear
new things.
How did they say that they got their special enlightenment? Things that they heard, revelations that they received. And so again, John is speaking their language. He's saying, fellas, there was something that which goes way back from the beginning, and we heard. I think they would have said, tell us more. He says, secondly, which we have seen with our eyes, harao, used 32 times in John and only 59 times in the whole New Testament. What does that tell you about the word? It's what we call a Johnine word. Now, that's John's wife, not Johnine. But when you're talking about the writings of John, you talk about Johnine literature. He used that word repeatedly 32 times in John. Guess what tense? Perfect again. He's saying, we looked, we saw. Was he still seeing?
Yes.
His having seen goes on
forward. That's right. But he's not still seen because Jesus is no longer on earth.
Right.
If we're right in our date, this is near the end of the first century. And Jesus has been dead, buried, and raised. But that vision is still having an effect on John. It's still fueling his fire. Now, again, the Gnostics are going to like this because visions was a big deal to the Gnostics. And so they're saying, oh, John's heard something and John's seen something and we want to know more about that. He said, that which we beheld. Now, here's something interesting. Now, why the change here, I'm not sure that I know. But this is not a perfect tense verb anymore. This is an aorist tense verb. Completed action. Now what's interesting is the word itself. It is the word from which we get theater. Can you figure out what the connection is? What do you do at a theater?
Watch.
You gaze steadfastly. And as a matter of fact, if somebody beside you is making noise, it upsets you a little bit, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
I came to see this movie. And if somebody in front of you is bobbing around, you want to say, sit down, I came to see this. And you know you have to gaze, you have to follow. My wife and I like different kind of movies. I like head movies that you have to try to figure out. But if it's a head movie, what do you have to do? You have to really pay attention, right? Mm-hmm. Now, if it's one of those bang, bang, shoot 'em up action, you don't have to think much. You just have to watch things blow up, you know. But what John is saying, we were at a theater gazing at him, beholding him, a steady gaze. What would that tell you about John's knowledge then?
He knows it from
seeing. This is no wild-eyed guess. This is no second-hand report. John's an eyewitness. Now, by the way, can you think of another very important Johnine passage where beheld is used? John 1:14. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. Absolutely right. As a matter of fact, this gaze is so steadfast that you do not turn away from seeing it. William Barclay made an interesting observation. He said, a quick glance at Jesus never made a man Christian. For the eyes of the Christian are fixed in wandering love on him. I think a lot of people give him a quick check, don't you? Quick view. What does Barclay say about the Christian? It's that steadfast glaze. You do not gaze, rather. You do not look away. And then finally he says, and our hands have handled. Do you wonder where the Hebrew of this is found? Now, we're looking at a Greek word, but the Hebrew equivalent is found in Genesis 27:22. Now, you may know the scenario. Do you remember when a mama was trying to get one of her son's favor and fool an old man who was blind?
Mm-hmm.
And when she made Jacob up and put on him the skins of the animals, and he came in, what did his father do?
He
felt him. What was the purpose?
To make sure he had the right person.
It was an investigating kind of thing. That's the word that's used here. It's the idea of handling for the purpose of investigation. It's the idea of a blind man groping to feel so that he might know something. I had a dear friend when I preached in Canton, Ohio, named Tilly Corbett. Tilly was blind. One of the most remarkable women I've ever seen in my life. She came to our Golden Agers program. She cooked and brought food. And I would kid her. I said, "Oh, Tilly, did you bake that cake?" "Yes." I said, "It's not very good. You put something in there that you weren't supposed to put in." "I did not." And she would sew when her children were small, her daughter. She would make dresses for her daughter, and she was blind. And I remember the day she said, "Tom Miller, is it all right with you if I see you?" I knew exactly what she was asking. So I went over and stood in front of her, and she took her hands ever so gently and felt my face. And she said, "Thank you." I said, "Well, Tilly, what do I look like?" She said, "The Pillsbury Doughboy." Now, my only question is, how did she know what the Pillsbury Doughboy looked like? She was blind. I said, "Well, that's pretty close, Tilly." But that's the idea here. To feel so that you may see, to feel so that you may investigate. What do you already know about John and his testimony?
First hand.
No hand me down. No second hand information here. Buddy, we saw him. We heard him. We handled him. We touched him. So what I'm going to say is true. Now, if you're a Gnostic who believes in superior knowledge anyway, does this whet your appetite? Are you one to say, "Woo, tell me more"? And John goes just a bit further with them by saying, concerning the word of life. Now, do you want a Johnine word? The word is Word. Logos. Or actually Logos. You have to decide if you're going to make it O's or A's. And I mispronounce it. Because it's either Logos or Logos. You can't have it both ways. But I now try to say Logos. It's the word for word. Now, what's interesting about Logos is the idea that was prevalent about it. By the way, it's used only in the New Testament by guess who?
John.
In the Gospel of John and in 1 John. In the first century to the Jews, it was a unit of energy. Now, where might they have gotten the idea that Logos was a unit of energy? You don't have to read far in your Bible. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So, to the Jews, this Logos was not a word on a page. But it was something that had creative force. It was a unit of energy. And they like to talk about Logos. It was the master builder of the universe as far as they were concerned. Now the Greeks also used the term. And to the Greeks, It was the mind and the reason upon which all creation was built. It was what held everything together. As a matter of fact, the Greeks would muse. They would say, we live in a universe where there are all kinds of planets and stars and heavenly bodies moving through the skies. What is it that keeps them from all crashing together? And guess what their conclusion was?
The Word.
The Word. The Logos. It was that which gave order to the universe. So actually the Jews and the Greeks, although their understanding of Logos differed, some still had pretty much the same idea. It was a philosophical word that the learned people would sit around and talk about and think about. This Logos, this energy, this order, this holder together of everything. If you are a self-made, confirmed, educated person, enlightened person, you like to talk about this. John's talking their language. They're liking what they hear. Now, in a minute, he's going to double clutch and downshift and hit second running, and they're going to say, whoa, we don't like where you're going with this, John. But so far, I don't think there's a Gnostic that would have disagreed with what John is saying here. He's talking about that which he's a witness of, which is the Word of God. Now, look at verse 2. And the life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What's basically the turn in verse 2? In verse 1 he says, I've got the information. In verse 2, what does he say?
Personalize.
I'm going to share it with you. I'm going to tell you about it. Notice. He said, first of all, it was manifested. It's aorist tense. Why would it be aorist tense? How many times was Jesus manifest in the flesh? Absolutely, one time. It was a done deal, a point in history, an accomplished thing. And so he says, it was manifested, made visible to man. Now notice, and we have seen, and we bear witness, and we declare to you. We have seen personal experience. We bear witness. We give public testimony. And we declare. We make a proclamation to the saints. I've got the information. I'm telling you about it. I'm proclaiming him to you. Now, what is it that he's declaring to them? Do we know yet? What's the most we can say about what he's declaring to them?
It's the Word of Life.
The Word of Life. That which was from the beginning. The Word of Life. And we might even go on eternal life, which was with the Father. What does that sound a whole lot like?
Jesus.
the beginning of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay? Sounds ever so much like the way that John began his Gospel. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. What do you suppose he loses about verse 3?
The
interest of the Gnostics. Because he's gone from that word, life, to his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you get a sense of the way John uses vocabulary, though? And I made this point the first night. What are you running into?
Repetition.
Repetition, repetition, repetition. John actually has a very small vocabulary. Repeats things over and over again. Why would he do that?
Emphasis.
Sake of emphasis. When you're really trying to make a point, don't you tend to do the same thing? You may even say, did you get that? Well, I'll tell you one more time. It's the way my wife does me. Like, okay, honey, I'll see if I can remember. Can you write me a note? But we need to have these things just pounded in, and John is pounding. It may seem a bit tedious for us, but remember that John is facing a heresy that will destroy the church. And so he's got to pound so that people could see it. We've seen him and heard him, and we're declaring to you, what is the purpose of this? Of seeing and hearing and declaring. That we may have fellowship. The word's koinonia. It means to have something in common. As a matter of fact, what is the Greek of the New Testament called?
Koine.
Koine Greek. What's that mean?
Common.
Common Greek. If you studied Greek in college or school of preaching or someplace, and then you have somebody speaking classical Greek, guess what? You're going to have trouble. Because Koine Greek was the common Greek spoken on the street. Koinonia means fellowship. Do you know how it's also translated in the New Testament? Communion. And isn't that a sense, which is a beautiful thing? When we surround the Lord's table and commune, what is it that binds us together? What we have in common with one another and with Jesus Christ as we observe His body and blood. Yes, sir?
Do you think that it's possible to make too much out of the Greek tenses?
Yes.
Because,
yeah.
These are, you know, really helpful, but sometimes, from what I remember, sometimes there would be an errors,
yeah,
and you really didn't know why.
I said that.
And you could say about the manifestor, why is that not perfect?
Yeah.
Because doesn't it have effect?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're exactly right.
We've got to kind of be...
You have to temper that. I tried to make that clear. Thank you for reminding us again that sometimes you'll run into one and you say, I don't know why it's that. Now others, it's very clear why it's that. And especially in 1 John, it's easy to see why present tense is present tense. Because what John is trying to emphasize is the continual action of a thing. And those really come into play. But yes, it's possible to make too much of a Greek verb tense. And that's why I said, even in saying that an aorist is a done deal, it's a completed action, you're going to have problems with that across the board. There are going to be exceptions to that. You're absolutely right. So, what's the only way that we can be in fellowship?
We have things in common.
If we have something in common. What is it in the context that we must have in common?
Father and Son.
Having our faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. What has he already told the Gnostics, though they probably didn't get it right here? We don't have anything in common, buddy. We don't have any fellowship with you because you've not accepted what we've accepted, what we've seen and heard and declared to you. You've not done that. And not only do we have fellowship with all those who have fellowship with God, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now that sounds like a little repetitive. His Son, Jesus Christ. Do you think that John is covering the bases here?
Yes.
His Son, Jesus. What does that tell you about him?
He's deity.
Not Jesus doesn't. Well, his Son does, yes. Mm-hmm. But Jesus plays to his humanity. Because what did the Gnostics say about the human Jesus? That's all he was. But it's his Son, Jesus. And who is Jesus? His Son?
Christ.
So he's gone to lengths here to say the human and divine are brought together in that wonderful mystery of the humanity and deity of Jesus, and he is God's Son. So we have moved from the abstract, I think, to the concrete. And he said that the only way you can have fellowship with God is through God's Son, Jesus Christ. How would the Gnostic have said you have fellowship with God?
By revelation.
By revelation. Some spatial information, some knowledge, some vision, some dream. And he says, no, it's by knowing His Son. And these things we write to you that our joy may be made full. Or that your joy, there's a textual variance here, that your joy may be made full. That's the first purpose statement in 1 John. Remember we pointed out four of them last week? Why was it important that John write that the joy of the Christians who receive this be made full?
The Gnostics told them that they didn't know anything.
How does that make you feel? Did you ever, I don't want personal testimonies now, we don't have time. But I know the answer. Did you ever go to a congregation and you say, just didn't fit in there. Didn't feel like I was ever accepted there. Kind of seemed like they looked down their nose at me and people like me. What do you suppose that the average rank and file members of the church where these Gnostics were felt? That way? We don't fit in. We're not one of them. We're not in the know. That's why one of the questions that just grates on me, may I tell you? Where did you go to school? Now, I think there are people who ask that honestly, but do you know what a lot of people are looking for when they ask that?
Prestige. For prestige.
Maybe prestige. Did you go to the one we support? Or did you go, I wouldn't send my dog there. Now, am I saying that all schools are the same? Absolutely not. And when it came time to send my children, there were places I did not send them. Okay? And they didn't have enough money to go on their own. So they pretty much were at my mercy. And so I understand that aspect. But I also understand that sometimes we tend to be condescending if somebody's not from where we're from, doesn't know what we know, didn't go to the school that we went to. And I think that's terrible. And we ran into that at the School of Preaching. We had people who talked like nobody could ever preach a lick in the world came out of Memphis, and we went to Memphis, and they talked like nobody who ever could preach a lick in the world came out of East Tennessee School of Preaching and Missions. And I reminded them that a lot of good preachers had come out of both of those schools, and some bad ones had come out of both of them. And we just need to understand that the foot of the cross is where we stand on level ground, and there could be joy robbers out there. And John says, I'm going to pump you up and make you feel good about who you are and what you know. And you're not going to have just a little bit of joy, but you are going to have a joy that is full and overflowing. Okay? I can get off my soapbox now. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. We pointed out in the introduction that here's another characteristic of John's writings. He says a thing first of all in the negative and repeats it in the positive, or says it in the positive and then repeats it in the negative. Again, the purpose of that would be emphasis. He says God's light. Well, if that's true, what's he not? Darkness. But what does he go ahead and say? And in him is no darkness at all. He is gearing up to talk about walking in the light, which I think is one of the really key messages in 1 John. Oh, by the way, did you notice a change in genders? What has that become?
Him.
Him. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness. If John begins a verse by saying, if we say, what do you pretty well know?
Somebody
was saying that. Why would the Gnostics have said that? Remember how some of the Gnostics dealt with the sin problem. Now remember that not every Gnostic dealt with it in the same way. But what about those who just felt that all sin was in the flesh and didn't affect your spirit? What was their mantra?
Live it up.
Live it up. Party on. They would have said, we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness. What does John say?
Not that way.
Can't do it. Now notice the word walk. What does walk imply?
Living one's life.
Living one's life. Okay? What else do you think it implies? And it does that.
Manner of life.
Manner?
Certainly not a one-time thing.
Not a one thing. Progress. I'm sitting. I've been sitting here since I got here. And I'll sit here till we finish this class. You know where I'll be when I get done? Sitting here. I haven't made any progress. Now, if I was walking, I'd be going someplace. It implies direction and progress. And he says, you cannot walk in darkness and have fellowship with God. Now, here's the reason I make that point. Is there a difference between doing a deed that is associated with darkness and walking in darkness?
More definitely.
Okay. Do we all do deeds of darkness? Why?
Human weakness.
Sometimes it's weakness. Okay. Why else might we?
Ignorance.
Don't know any better. A person can't do any better than he knows to do. And so it might be that a person does something and says, I didn't know that. Nobody ever explained it to me that way. So there may be reasons why we do. But we're talking about continuous action here. You cannot walk around, wander around in darkness, and claim at the same time to have fellowship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. You cannot do it. Because when we become Christians, we move out of the darkness into the light. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, there's a verse we need to drop anchor on and talk about. If we walk in the light. What does that imply? Implies the same kind of thing as walking in the darkness. It's progress. It's continuous action. We have it, by the way, a present tense verb. He does not say if we stand, if we walk. Continuous in the light. Do you think we have a hard time getting a handle on that one?
Mm-hmm.
How would you compare? What would you say is a good illustration of what it means to walk in the light?
Being steadfast.
Say it again.
Being steadfast.
Steadfast.
1 Corinthians 15:58.
Okay.
Doing His will.
Say it.
Doing His will.
Doing His will.
Moving from the milk to the meat.
Okay. I heard it compared a way that it's not and a way that is. Try this on. Heard somebody say that a lot of us think that walking in the light, walking in the light is a lot like walking a tightrope. People think that. How do you think people feel when they walk a tightrope? What do you always feel like is going to happen?
You'll fall.
Yeah. Those people give me apoplexy, you know. And I'm like, there he goes. Well, he caught himself. You know, some of that I'm sure they do for show. But I think some of it's genuine. And they'll get that big long balance pole and they're going this way. Oh, and they come back and maybe they go down to the wire. And I think there are a lot of Christians who believe that walking the light means you're up, you're down, you're in, you're out, you fall, you get back up. And that'll make you a spiritual schizophrenic in a heartbeat. That'll drive you crazy. It's like walking on a treadmill. When you're done, where are you?
Same place you started.
Where you started. Now, you've got some exercise, but what you see hasn't changed. Somebody else said that it's like walking a road that definitely has boundaries, but gives us some leeway in there. Now, I grew up in a country in West Virginia, thank you very much. Middle post office is at Shock. And if you've ever been to Shock, West Virginia, you know how it got its name. It's just an experience. It's a shock to be there. And I've walked down some of those country roads at night and heard them critters stirring over there. And the one thing I knew I didn't want to do was get out of the road, because I knew that there were ditches, creek banks on the side. But I had an area of safety that I could walk in. Did you ever hear somebody say, I tell you what, they were driving too fast when they had it wrecked. I hope they had a minute to repent before they met Jesus. Now, I'm not saying they might not have needed to repent. But what would that say?
They weren't walking the light.
They think they were not walking the light. Which means there's no latitude, no grace to cover anything. What'll that do to you?
Driving you crazy.
Had a bad thought last night. I'm probably lost now. My eyes saw something they shouldn't have seen. I guess I'm going to hell to add a basket now. Now, if you're going to misunderstand me, I will haunt you on this one. I promise. I am not teaching a cheap grace, that grace is a cover-all that just covers everything that we do that's mean and malicious. But I don't get the idea that walking in the light is a tightrope that we're always just about ready to fall off of. Probably one of the verses that fits this really well is Psalm 119:105, which says, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my pathway." What's it mean to walk in the light then?
Jesus.
To follow the word.
To follow the word. Now, see, there are people who say, yes, but if you make a mistake, you're no longer in the light. How do you answer that?
As long as you can be a mistake. Or if something you did to me, you know.
Okay. If you repent of that? Okay. Yes?
Well, isn't this a cleansing of continual cleansing as well?
Yes.
So why would that, you know, that wouldn't make any sense. Because if you had no mistakes whatsoever, when you were continuing to walk...
Why do you need the continual cleansing? That's exactly right. Because notice, he says, if we walk in the light, the first thing is we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us. Now, I think here's where the verb tense is significant. This is present tense. Continuous action. Keeps on cleansing. If I don't fall and mess up in the light, then why do I need the continual cleansing in the blood? The fact that I have it as I walk in the light says what? I need it. It's there because I need it. I was teaching this class at the school preacher one year, and we had a physician's assistant. One of those almost doctors. That's who you see now when you go to the doctor. It's who I saw today. He put the shots in the right place, so I was glad for him. But if I take out my trusty knife here and draw that blade across the tip of my finger, guess what's going to happen? I'm going to bleed. Why? Now, don't say because you cut yourself.
Because you got a sharp knife.
Because I got a sharp knife. You know what the real reason we bleed is?
Because the blood's flowing through your body.
Blood cleanses. I said, Kristen, I've used that illustration. Is that right? She said, yes. She said, one of the first things that people tend to do is stop the bleeding, and sometimes that's the wrong thing to do. And that depends on how bad the bleeding is. But said, it washes that wound and cleanses that wound so it'll heal better. Do you realize that as I walk in the light, when I cut myself, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, flows to cleanse me from all unrighteousness? Now, I'm thankful for that. I am thankful for the continual cleansing of the blood. But the continual cleansing of the blood is linked to continually living in the light. But living in the light does not imply perfection, or we wouldn't need the cleansing of the blood. Now, he's not talking about some open rebellion where I just say fooey and I walk out. Because at that point, what am I not doing? I'm not walking in the light anymore. I've left the light for the darkness. But as long as my intention is to walk in the light, and I'm following His directions as I know how, and in times of ignorance and weakness, I am thankful for the continual cleansing of the blood. And I hate to stop tonight because the best part's then for next week, this confession thing. And we don't understand that very well, because we think it's to make a laundry list of all of our sins, and that's not the word.
Such verse 9 goes hand in hand with verse 7. I mean, if we confess.
Oh, yes, yes. Yeah. Yeah, because I'm sure what John is doing is anticipating somebody's going to say, well, what about when we sin? He says, I'm glad you ask. I'll answer it. Okay?
So that's a preview for next time.
Yes! We're going to talk about confession. Thank you, folks.